Good morning, everyone. I can't multitask either, so I'm just going to be quiet for a minute. I'm on. I didn't press the button. Why don't we pray for ourselves as well? Jesus, thank you for your word, this great psalm that we've just had read to us. And we pray now, Lord, as we look at it, that you would speak to us. That we would indeed, by the end of the psalm, want to sing as the psalmist did, "Be exalted, O Lord." Amen. Is there another song in place? Am I?
No.
No. Sometimes it's good to look beyond our own situations. And so I want you to try and do the impossible for a moment. I want you to try and place yourselves in Afghanistan. I want you to place yourself in the shoes of someone who lives there. If, as we're told, is happening from the news, forced marriages, rape, pillage, death, if those things are really happening at the minute under the Taliban government, then living in fear is pretty real, isn't it? It's not pretend. And for Christians, as citizens of Afghanistan, it might be even worse. Because not only is forced marriage or rape or death a possibility and very real, conversion to Islam is also being demanded. Fear could also have been a very real situation for my friend Amjad. Before COVID, he went to Dubai to encourage the few Christians there, to encourage them. And he took numerous Bibles and Westminster Confessions of Faith with him to hand out and to do some teaching while he was there. And everything was fine until he came back to the airport where he was arrested. And lots of inquiries as to why he had so many Bibles and what his particular journeys and trips had been and who he'd been visiting while he'd been in Dubai. Again, place yourself in his shoes. What might be going through your mind? Would you live in fear of what the next 24 hours might hold as you're sitting in the police cell? Would you live in fear of what might happen beyond? Will I see my family back home again? Well, as we journey through this psalm, this song, we'll see that even in life-threatening situations, such as we've seen in Afghanistan and with my friend Amjad, the writer David doesn't give in to the fear, but he rests instead in the ever-present, steadfast love of God, in the security that he has from his relationship with God. And it's a security which allows him to humbly petition God for deliverance and at the same time praise him for both his help in the present circumstances, but also allows him to praise, well, simply because God is worthy of praise. In short, this psalm, this song tells us we're saved, we're delivered to sing. We're saved to sing. Now, all these psalms, and often, you know, as we might know if we know the psalms, that they're written by King David. And as we've been following David along, they're written in individual circumstances. But we also need to remember that these psalms form the kind of the songbook collection for God's people in the Old Testament, the people of Israel. And they were sung through the generations, often in very different circumstances to that which David had for him originally. And for significant periods, those circumstances for Israel were pretty much the pit of despair. They lived for a while, for a 70-year period, in an Afghanistan-like militant dictatorship. Such was life in Babylon, a place where freedom to worship, freedom to sing their songs, actually wasn't particularly easy. There wasn't the freedom to sing as they had before. And yet in singing this psalm, those who remained faithful to God, even in that period of Babylon, in Babylon, in exile, they'd be reminding themselves as they sang this song that all is not lost, that even in the pits of despair, they can still cry out to God and they can still sing, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. May your glory cover the earth." That God and his steadfast love is still with his faithful people. And that they cry out as well that he would in his time bring a deliverer, a saviour, a rescuer. And because these songs were sung in different periods to David, it means that we as a church can take these songs, these psalms today, and say these are for us. This is not just for them there, but this is for the church today. And as we do and as we have, we'll be encouraged to sing out as well. It's a song for the church. It's a song for those whose refuge is King Jesus. It's a song for those whose security is King Jesus. For those who see and experience the steadfast love of God fully in the Lord Jesus. It's a song for those who want to lift up and exalt not just the name of God, but also the name of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Well, let's get into the text itself. And firstly, I want us to see from verses 1 and 2 the humble petition the believer lifts. Let's try that again. The humble petition the believer lifts. Why don't we read verses 1 and 2? Can I forward it on, Imran? "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge, till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose in me." Can you hear the petition? Can you hear the request that David is making, that he's lifting up? Verse 1, "Be merciful until the storms pass. Save me." Verse 3, "Put to shame those who trample on me." That's the petition, that's the request. But can you see the humility in there as well? But he cries out, verse 1, "Be merciful." Be merciful, he repeats it. Because the believer recognizes that such help is undeserved. "My rights" is often heard, isn't it, on the lips of many. And often it's heard when decisions are being made by people above them that they simply don't like. You know, I had it often enough as a teacher when my children were saying, "I have my rights." And I say, "You do, but you've got your responsibilities too. Now do your work." In Australia and New Zealand at the minute, with lockdowns being enforced again, there are anti-lockdown rallies going on. People coming onto the streets protesting. It's in our right. You can't force this lockdown upon us. We have no rights to God's mercy. We don't deserve it. And so it's in humility that we come before the throne of grace, bringing our petitions. We don't come saying, "I've got my rights, Lord, you must do this for me." No. No, we come humbly, mercifully, saying, "Lord, I don't deserve your mercy. I really don't deserve your help, but I come before a throne of grace. Lord, please help." And so we can petition God for mercy until the storms pass. If you can say like David could in verse 1, in you, God, my soul takes refuge. For David at this point of his life, he's on the run, as we've seen over the last few weeks, from King Saul. And at this particular point, he's stuck in a cave. He's taking refuge in a cave. That's where he's hiding from Saul. But again, look at verse 1. The cave is not his refuge. The cave is not his security. The cave is not where he's placing his trust. In you, God, he sings, he cries, he prays, he writes, "I take my refuge. His confidence is not in the cave. His confidence is not in the darkness the cave provides as a hiding place. His refuge, his security is in God alone. God is compared there in verse 1 to a mother bird caring for her young. In the shadows of your wings, he writes, I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. As a mother bird, this mother bird would hide, protect, shelter her young under her wings until the storms had passed by, until whatever danger that was lurking had gone. That's the character of God that we're seeing here. He's merciful. He's saying, come to me, shelter under my wings. Have me as your refuge. I will hide you, I will protect you, I will shelter you from the storms. This is the character of our God, whom we come before, whom we humbly petition, Lord, have mercy. In prominent atheist Richard Dawkins' book, a few years old now, The God Delusion, he's got a picture of him wearing a t-shirt. And the t-shirt says, I love Jesus. And you kind of think, well, that's a bit odd, isn't it? You know, you're writing a book called The God Delusion. But this is what he says. He explains that Jesus, who taught great morals, you know, love your neighbour as yourself, turn the other cheek. You know, he thinks they're great, great moral principles to live by. But then he goes on and says, well, the God that the Christians believe in, the God of the Old Testament, well, he's nasty, he's wrathful, he's vengeful. I don't want anything to do with that God if he exists, which he doesn't. But do you see how different a picture God is here? If we could have Richard Dawkins here and say, excuse me, sir, could we just have a look at Psalm 57, verse 1? In the shadow of your wings I take refuge. It's not vengeful, it's not nasty. It's a loving, caring, warm God who says, come, come find refuge, come find your security in me. Doesn't this encourage you to petition out to God, to cry out, Lord, have mercy? Doesn't it say I'm approachable? That in your storms, as David was in a storm, he says, come to me. It should encourage us, not distance us, not push us away, but say, come. Cry out to God. Lift your voice in your trial and say, Lord, have mercy upon me. Yes, I'm a sinner, but Lord, have mercy upon me. That's what we're encouraged to do. Well, the believer's humble petition of faith that rests in the love of God is supremely demonstrated in the Lord Jesus. Think to the Garden of Gethsemane, just hours before he's crucified. And there he is, sweating blood, such is the distress. And he prays, if there be any way that the salvation of sinners could be achieved, except through the cross, except through bearing his Father's anger at sin. He says, please, Lord, would there be? Please, Father, do it. That's the petition, isn't it? If there be any way that salvation could be achieved, please, Father, do it. But as you know, that's not where his prayer stops. It's not just the petition, it's a humble petition, because he carries on, yet not my will, but yours be done. The Lord Jesus offers a prayer as that model believer in humility. And so it's a prayer that we should cry out. It's a petition we should bring humbly as well before the throne of grace. And we bring them to Christ, the Christ who was crucified for us but was risen and then exalted. He now lives to intercede. That's his role now. That's his task, his job. He acts as that go-between between us and the Father, perfectly bringing our humble petitions before the Father in heaven. So when your storms come, seek refuge in Christ. And as you do, humbly petition him, reverently asking him to intervene, reverently asking him once more to show mercy. Don't forsake the only source of mercy available. Don't seek refuge in anyone or anything else. So this week, if you're going back to school, when that child picks up the chair to throw at you or simply curses you behind your back that you hear, or when your grown-up children want to make you pull out those few strands of hair that you've got left, don't seek refuge in comfort foods. Don't seek refuge in alcohol. Don't even seek refuge primarily in your spouse or your partner or your friends. Instead, cry out to Jesus. Petition him who ever lives to intercede for you to bring deliverance from that storm. So here then is the humble petition that the believer lifts. Secondly, verses 3 to 6, the secure confidence the believer has. The secure confidence the believer has. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts. The children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Well, after David humbly petitions God, it's entirely unsurprising that he has a secure confidence of deliverance. The exact how, the why, the when of the deliverance, he doesn't know. But he does know that God will come through for him. He does know that God will send out his steadfast love because he does know that God is faithful. He knows that God's purposes will be achieved and they won't be thwarted by anyone or anything. So here David demonstrates the secure confidence any believer in the Lord Jesus can have. A prospective Cambridge University student had to sit an entrance exam. And as he got to his desk, he put the papers in order and he made sure he got his pen and pencil ready. And then he turned over the exam question. The exam question had only three words to it. His answer had one less than that. And if maths isn't your strong point, that's two. What was the question? The question was, what is confidence? And he was expected to write an essay. His two-word answer before he put his pen down, perfectly punctuated, this is. Secure confidence. Absolutely supremely confident that an outrageous two-word answer could get him into Cambridge. This is the secure confidence the believer can have in Christ. For what's the point in humbly petitioning God if actually we don't have any confidence that he's going to answer? It's a bit daft, really, isn't it? Yet how half-hearted or entirely unconfident we can be when we pray. The church in the New Testament that the Apostle James was writing to seemed to be full of people that were more in tune with the world than they were in Christ. And one of the ways this showed itself was in their prayer life. Because if, as James does, which he had to write, you do not have because you do not ask, then one begins to get a sense of where their confidence isn't. But David was not like this. He had complete confidence in God to bring about that deliverance, hence his humble petition. And the deliverance that David asked for wasn't that Saul would go away. It wasn't that the trial among me, the trial that I'm finding at this minute, would suddenly evaporate. Now, the deliverance he asked for was a continued trust that God would sustain him in the trial. We see it in verse 4. My soul is in the midst of lions. I think that's just a poetic way of saying life's pretty tough at the minute. I lie down. Just stop there for a minute. Everything is going on around him. Pandemonium is happening. He's hiding in a cave and he says, I lie down. That is, I lie down to sleep, to rest. I don't know what might come into this cave in the night. I don't know if Saul is hanging around outside, but I'm going to lie down and rest. Now, that's supreme confidence that even a Cambridge prospective student can't have. A confidence that God's purposes for him will not be thwarted by him lying down to rest at night. In the midst of trouble, David goes to sleep. He didn't stay up all night listening for noises in the cave, wondering if this sort of crackling might be Saul coming, or if that drop of water from the top of the cave has happened because someone's walked in. He rests because his confidence is in God to deliver. Then at some point in the night, before dawn comes, he wakes up and he starts to sing. Look at verse 8, Psalm 57, verse 8. Awake, my soul, awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the people. Far from keeping quiet in the hope that he won't be found, he starts making a ginormous racket. It's marvellous, isn't it? He sings a song of praise to God, even though it might cause Saul, if he's wandering around, to find him. He's at such peace that he can both lie down and wake up and sing. How did he do this? How can we do this? Well, isn't it only by having a secure confidence in Christ? By not focusing on the storm, but on God. For David, this peace is not the turmoil going away, but the peace of being able to lie down and wake up and sing in the turmoil. And it's a peace that isn't just for God's king. Let's not say, oh, well, it's okay for David. He was God's covenant king. You know, he knew that Jesus would come. No. This is a peace for all of God's people. Bethan Lloyd-Jones in the 1930s lived in the little Welsh village of Aberavon. And regularly, brutal southwesterly gales blew up the coast. And often, if they were matched with a high tide, you'd get a bit of destruction of property as well. And two little villages already had lost their existence due to these great storms that would come up. A nervous sort, Bethan had bought a high tides and low tides timetable so that she knew when they would come. And to her horror, on one evening when her husband was away, she checked to see when high tide was and then realised that the weather outside was blowing a gale. And fear came upon her. She was terrified. Would this be my end? What about my child? What's going to happen there? Should I go up on the roof? How do I get up on the roof? Will the roof even sustain me? She was in a state of helpless despair. Then she got down on her knees and prayed, Lord, if you are really there, please answer my prayer. Please give me peace and take my fear away. And she recalls that that perfect peace that passes understanding came upon her, and it did drive her fear away. For she lay down and was asleep within a few minutes. The winds kept going. The high tide was still there. But she never feared them again. This is the peace that God usually gives his people. It was the peace that sustained David and the peace that can sustain us. But notice when the peace came. It was a peace that came after she had fixed her heart and after she had fixed her mind upon God's character and upon his nature. It's a peace that comes from a secure faith. But this is not a let go and let faith take over kind of faith. It's not a passive faith that brings peace. It's an active faith. It requires us, like it required Bethan, to set her mind on the things of God. To set her mind and her heart on the trustworthiness of God. To tell our minds that his purposes won't fail. to tell our hearts that in Christ we are his adopted, loved children. We are recipients of his steadfast love. And we're to do this in the midst of the storms. But if we are to do that in the midst of the storms, then we need to use these quiet waters to prepare for those storms. It will require us in the quiet waters to spend time with God, quality time with him, chewing over his word, meditating on his word, thanking him for who he is, memorize helpful Bible verses. It will involve praying, committing ourselves as dependent children upon our Heavenly Father. And we'll do that both by ourselves and with each other. For some, preparing for those storms will involve listening to Christian music. That can help grow our faith and our confidence in God as we have wonderful words to music going around our minds and hearts. So we've seen the humble petition that the believer lifts. Lord, have mercy. And we've seen the secure confidence that the believer has, knowing who we are as God's dearly loved children, and knowing that God, who is faithful, will bring deliverance and peace in the storms. And then finally, in verses 8 to 11, we want to see the praise the believer offers. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory cover all the earth. Essentially, this psalm is a journey from the pits of despair. The believer is saved to sing. For songs can often express our heart's condition. And for David here, that's one of overwhelming gratitude. So as he awakens, as we've seen, sometime before dawn in his cave, he's thankful for God's ongoing provision. But still with no end in sight to the trial, he sings. I don't even think he poked his head out the cave just to see if Saul was there before darting back in and singing. I think he's just so thankful that he just starts singing. He's so in love with God, so thankful for being in a relationship with him, he just wants to burst out in praise. It's his natural reaction. And his song is to exalt, to lift up high, to magnify the God who brings salvation. We see it in verse 5 and then again in verse 11. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be all over the earth. Again, verse 11. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Simply by repeating it, he's saying, guys, this is what I'm about. You want to know what I'm about? Here's my song. He's expressing his hope that God's name, God's honor, God's glory will be made known throughout all creation. He doesn't just want God's people in exile to know about this great love. He wants the whole world to know about it. And he's singing that God's kingly rule, his purposes, which is to have that international people who will be his very own. He's praying and singing and praising that that indeed would take place. And in singing this song, he's telling himself and he's telling all future generations of God's people that whatever your individual storm is, don't lose the God-shaped perspective in it. God's grand purposes are of greater importance than my individual storm. Be exalted, O Lord, above the heavens. It's an Old Testament equivalent of what Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. They're equivalents. Jesus says, pray for God's grand purposes. But in case you think that means that God's not interested in my individual storm, David's song carries on. Look at verse 10. Your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. He reminds us of God's steadfast covenant, everlasting love is one that we can experience ourselves in the storms. It's a love which, he says, reaches to the skies, to the heavens. It's a beautiful balance, isn't it? God be exalted, may your presence cover all the earth, while you continue to pour out your steadfast love upon your people in the midst of their storms. Do we have this balance as we praise and pray? We're told that balance is good, aren't we? We know, though we often don't like to follow, a balanced diet is good for our health. I'm sure Claire, as she goes back to teaching this week, will be starting to tell people about the food pyramid. You know, you've got your cereals at the bottom. Is that what the...
Guide, which is circular.
Oh, it's circular now. You just spoiled my illustration. Thanks, Claire. Well, I'm going with a food pyramid. According to Google, there we go, 25% at the bottom is your cereals, your breads, and then you've got your lesser proteins, your meat, your fish, and your eggs. And then right at the top, which is the one we all want the most, isn't it? It's your fatty foods and your sweets. It's your balanced diet. Well, we've got a balanced prayer and praise here, haven't we? Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, be exalted above the heavens. But your steadfast love reaches to me as well in my circumstances. Like a good balanced diet, we need a good balanced prayer and praise life. Some of us might be great at praising and praying that hallowed be your name, Lord, your kingdom come, but never really think that God's interested in my individual circumstances. And so we'll be rarely found to be crying out, Lord, please show mercy to me. We'll rarely be petitioning him in our trials. Others of you will be praying and praising, thank you for saving me. Thank you for being in this trial with me. Thank you for delivering me through this storm. But then we don't lift our voices again until the next storm comes along. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, isn't a prayer found on our lips. So like with our foods, we need both, don't we? Both individually and corporately as a church, we need hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. But we need, please Lord, show your steadfast love in my trial as well. We need to remember that God has come down in the person of Jesus and entered into our trials, entered into our storms, so that we can cry out both prayers and praise in both ways, for he cares. He hears our cries and our praise. So we've seen, haven't we, the humble petition that the believer lifts, secure in the knowledge of the love of God and of his Son who intercedes on our behalf. And we've seen the secure faith the believer has, not necessarily for the storms to go away, but that the trust that David had could be ours. The trust that God will and can sustain us through these trials and give us the peace that passes understanding. And then we've seen the balanced praise and prayer that the believers offers. O God be exalted, may your steadfast love cover the earth. Why don't we pray? Lord, we want to praise you, for you indeed are exalted above the heavens. But we want to praise you as well because you enter into our storms. And Lord Jesus, thank you that you left the glories of heaven to enter the storms of life, to enter into our suffering and our pain, so that we might be able to cry out to you and know that you hear and listen and answer. O Lord, have mercy. Amen.